We welcome you once again this morning. Good to see you today as we worship our God together. It's always wonderful to assemble in that way with the saints and to be able to worship together. And we're glad that you're here today. A number of members are traveling, enjoying their vacations this week, and so we sort of miss them. I talked to Gail before, and she said the Hodges were hoping to make it to Albuquerque for worship. Nobody who's ever watched Bugs Bunny cartoons can ever think of the word Albuquerque in quite the same way. Whenever I hear that name, I always think of Bugs Bunny, but we pray for their safe travels and others as well. My family has not traveled very much this year, and that's going to change a little bit. They're about to head out to New York for a little while and see some family, do some visiting up in that part of the country. They're leaving me behind, and so you're stuck with me, but I certainly pray for their safety as well in a week's time or so when they head out on their vacation. Our lesson this morning is entitled Desire. And we'll talk a little bit this morning about lust, obviously, as we look at that and think of that a type of sermon. The word lust at one time simply connoted a strong desire for anything. And the idea of lust could have been applied to just about anything, things that were holy, things that were harmful. If there was a craving, a desire for them, the English word lust fit that idea. And so over time, that word became confined, at least in the English language, to things that were wicked. You never hear of people today lusting for good things. It doesn't tend to work that way. It's always something bad or something that's really not something we should have. It's almost exclusively used today, as a matter of fact, to describe a sexual longing. Now, that's not the intent of the original word, and we'll see that this morning, but that's the way we use the word today. That brand of lust we're talking about has been creating conflicts in man's natural desire to reproduce almost as long as man has existed, almost since the dawn of time. But it's also become a perfect arena in which the disciples of Christ can polish their spiritual strength and increase their resistance to the devil. Sometimes I talked to my son this morning about obstacle courses. He's big into the military idea, and we were talking about that. And that's an idea here, is you're trying to increase your ability to be strong and to have adroitness and to be able to dodge certain things that are challenges to you. Well, this is an area in which we can increase that strength that we have, trying to resist the temptation that's very strong and is a part of, as the Bible describes, all that is in the world. There are five Hebrew words and five Greek words in the Bible that are commonly translated lust, at least in the King James Bible and other translations too. And they all have the basic meaning of an inordinate desire. And that means wanting something just a little bit too much, or maybe way too much, but wanting something too much. Whether that's things that are otherwise harmless, okay to have, a chocolate chip cookie, for instance, or a piece of cake, or wanting things that cannot belong to you, things that are not yours and should not be yours. And the excessive desire is the problem. At first, the concept of lust probably meant nothing more sinister than just a strong desire. And the word I've used this morning is a craving. And friends, you can suddenly be overwhelmed by a yearning for chocolate cake or cookies when the preacher mentions that as an illustration. I know some of you always are when I talk about those things. But lust can also mean, and usually means today, a very strong desire for things that are sexual. Things that are sinful, almost inherently. But in its beginning, the word lust is an agnostic term. It's a term that doesn't have a negative or positive connotation built into it. Of course, we think of lust today in spiritually negative terms. In the idea of something that we want too much and something that is bad. Something forbidden being strongly pursued, and usually something or someone that is sexual in nature. What I'd like you to do this morning is to start in your Old Testaments in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Maybe I could illustrate this a little bit better if we look at a text here back in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. And we can understand the example here, I think. During the long exodus out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, the Hebrews oftentimes craved things. They yearned for things they used to have and wanted again, things that they were not receiving at that time. And one of the things that they craved, that they lusted for, was food and certain kinds of food. They lusted for things they had enjoyed while being slaves in Egypt, occasionally criticizing Moses for bringing them out in that wilderness just to die of hunger. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned against them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. The people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. The name of that place was Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. Now that's where you have to stop for a moment and realize that if you're struggling with a strong craving, your example for that is among the rabble, not among the faithful. And I say that not to discourage you, but to remind you of where we stand. The people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Sounds like a pretty good recipe what they're describing there. And one can understand why you get sick of something you eat all the time and long for things that you used to enjoy. Back in my hometown of Payton City, West Virginia, we enjoy pepperoni rolls. We enjoy hot dogs with sauce. And that's like, it's not chili quite so much, it's sauce. And we enjoy Mr. B potato chips. And my mouth is watering right now. It literally is, because I long for those things. I'd enjoy having some of those things that I just can't get around here. They're just not the same. I had a chili dog from Sonic last night, and I'm sorry, it's just not the same. Well, that's the way they are. And they're thinking about even about being in slavery, somewhere that they really didn't want to be again. But they craved some of the things they left behind there. They craved meat. They craved meat that Moses could not provide. And so he appealed to God for help. Come down to verse 13 of that chapter. He says, "Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." He says to God, "If you'll treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness," he said to God. In verse 18, again, we come down a little bit. God says, "Say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you rejected the Lord who was among you and have wept before Him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" The Christian says, "Why did I ever obey the gospel if I can't enjoy the things that I used to be able to do, those things I yearn to do even now?" God says, "Just wait. I enjoy barbecue." Boy, I'm hammering you this morning. This is terrible what I'm doing to you this morning. And I enjoy Tex-Mex too. But I don't think I'd enjoy either one of those things 20 days in a row. 10? Honestly, maybe. 20? After 20, I'd be ready for some manna, for something. And that's the evil thing, the ironic thing about the craving, is when you begin to get it as much as you thought you wanted it, not quite as great as you figured it was going to be. But there are some repercussions, some consequences on the other side of that. We'll go into our New Testament now, to the book of 1 John, the second chapter, to a passage that is probably familiar to you because preachers do a lot of quoting of this. 1 John, the second chapter, in verse 15. "Lust then is oftentimes an inordinate desire to bring immoral pleasure to the flesh, to make yourself feel something. Something that might be fleeting, something that might be very temporary, but to feel something pleasurable, even if only for a moment. It is a thing of this world that threatens our faithfulness to God as surely as it did for those pilgrims in the Exodus. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes, 'Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever.'" You see, desires of the flesh might describe a lot of things, if you think about that terminology. But clearly one of them is going to be sexual gratification. Something perfectly acceptable within marriage, but always, always sinful outside of it. Yeah, I'm afraid in America we've raised a generation that doesn't know that. And if they don't know it, it's not their fault to begin with. It's the fault of those who should have been teaching them. I can't tell you how many young people I've had tell me that I've never heard that before, that it was a sin to fornicate. I've never heard the word fornicate before, most of them would say. Some Christians feel, though, as if they can dabble in fleshly lust and remain acceptable to God in spite of doing that. The fact is, sexual lust and immorality is exactly the kind of spiritual idolatry that He wants us to overcome, not accommodate. Now, you may be thinking, well, our culture And then you want to say lots of things about how things are today, and you'd probably be right about every bit of it. And yet none of that makes any difference in the end. None of it makes it any easier. You say, well, I was down at the garage and they had posters on the wall and I couldn't help it. Well, that's okay. Yeah, that may be true that those things were there. But it doesn't make it okay to lust after those things. There has to be some way to keep from falling into the sin. And there is. It just if you want to badly enough. Look over in your Bibles at Galatians chapter 5 with me. Galatians chapter 5. I'll read a little bit of this, not all of it, but beginning in verse 16, Galatians chapter 5. Paul is the writer here in Galatians 5 and 16. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now that's true. It's easy to read on to the next verse and forget what you just read. But if you walk by the Spirit, you will not be gratifying, satisfying, pursuing, and accommodating the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. He lists some of those in verse 19. He includes sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Saying again in verse 24 that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Indulging that inordinate desire, that excessive yearning for fleshly gratification is supposed to be a part of the disciples' past, not a sideshow of the present. Something done in between worship services when we fix up all the mistakes we've made. Come over a little bit to Ephesians, the second chapter. A few pages over to Ephesians chapter 2. Indulging that excessive desire for fleshly gratification should be a thing of the past. In Ephesians 2 and 1, he writes, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The point is, it is supposed to be something in the past, not an accommodation of the present. And surrendering to the passions of the flesh, you look at this passage, whether that is mentally or physically, is an insult to the Savior. Again, I don't say that to discourage you, but to remind you of where we are. Sometimes we need to get better and stronger, that this is an area where we're being tested, tried. And no amount of saying, well, the culture made me do it, or the entertainment made me do it, in the end is going to be sufficient for God to say, you're right, you had every reason to fornicate or lust or whatever it is. Lust is also a matter, as we think back to 1 John 2, of the desire of the eyes, of course, especially when lust is expanded to include yearning for things like money and possessions or objects, as well as attractive people. The broader term we use sometimes is on the screen there. It is covetousness. Covetousness is something forbidden, of course, in the Ten Commandments, in the Old Testament, a place where God said, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's, in Exodus 20 and 17. And you extend it a little bit further when you think about coveting your neighbor's daughter, or his wife, their figure. Or coveting your neighbor's son's muscled physique, or whatever it is, that puts you on the verge of lust, if not fornication at times. It's all because of something that our eyes were allowed to linger upon because of that inordinate craving that we had. Think of Eve, persuaded by the serpent to ponder that forbidden fruit there upon the tree. And then, as she did so, she found it to be a delight to the eyes. That's what the Bible says. And because of that, she ate and she was lost and she took down somebody else with her, her husband. Matthew 6, verse 22. Will you turn there with me? We'll look together at Matthew 6 and chapter 5 in a moment as well. But turn to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6 and 22. One of my favorite verses because I had so much trouble understanding it for so long. and I was sure there was wisdom locked up inside of there that I wasn't accessing. Matthew 6 and 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? People that are trained in this can tell when someone is lying by watching their eyes, how they will dart away sometimes just for a second. You can sometimes tell where somebody is hiding something if you stare at their eyes and ask them about it, because they will casually and subconsciously glance at the area where it is. The eyes tell so much. The eyes take in so much. The things that sometimes we cannot resist looking at and longing for, the eyes are the lamp to the body. And if that's good, then the body's going to be healthy, and so is the mind. If it's not, then it's going to be unhealthy. There's also King David to think about. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, we won't see his name there, but I think we'll see an example of what he did. King David gazing across the rooftops there in Jerusalem till his eyes lit upon Bathsheba, lingering upon her bathing figure there upon her rooftop until he could stand it no longer. Matthew 5 and 27, Jesus taught, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He warns, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. I don't know that Matthew 5:29 necessarily has to be practiced literally, but I know that as a practical matter, it is something that we need to be willing to do in terms of ridding ourselves of the things that tempt us and tease us and draw us closer into sin. It's going to cause us to lose our souls. We talk about the desires of the eyes. We ought to be willing to do whatever is necessary to make sure that we don't fall prey to them. That's a question then of resistance. The moments that we have left in this lesson, let me talk to you a little bit about four steps that we might take to resist falling into this sin of desire. First of all, it's a matter of following after the wisdom that is already there for us to consider. Living in a culture, we've mentioned that three times now, I hope you get the point. Living in a culture or a society that prizes sexual attractiveness. Not just attractiveness, but sexual attractiveness. There is a difference. There is absolutely a difference. You may find yourself staring at the picture of a face of a beautiful person. Not lusting after that person, but admiring the beauty. But our society prizes something more than that, and it is sexual attractiveness. Living in such a society that prizes that kind of attractiveness, that indulges almost every perverted sexual appetite. The state of New York has proven that to us Saturday morning, a day ago. It's difficult in a society like that to promote a message of abstinence and patience. Even to oneself, if you're trying to promote it for your own understanding of things. When everybody else seems to be living it up, it's hard to enforce that even personally. But the will of God is plain. Even if a high percentage of the people around you discard the will of God and experiment with fornication, sometimes before they're even old enough to be trusted with a vote or a driver's license, you know, it doesn't make it okay or right. Will you turn your Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? You may have already done that. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. Paul is the writer once again. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Knowing that does not make it any easier. I know it. I know what it says there, but it doesn't make it any easier when somebody's pressuring you or when your body is telling you the opposite thing. Sometimes when you're a young person, your body tells you the opposite of what you know to be wise. I have some bad news for you. It doesn't necessarily change as you get older. Your body can still tell you a bunch of junk. can still tell you things that you know are not right and not wise. But your body feels that craving. Sometimes your mind has that craving. It's not easy when everything on the television or the radio is making it look as if it's harmless. And most notably, making it look as if everybody but you is doing it. And that there's something wrong with you if you're not. As a Christian, this is one of those places where you have to accept by faith, if not observation, that God's wisdom is higher. Man's indulgence might carry a price tag that is not immediately obvious. When I was in Lithuania, we would sit down at a table to eat in a restaurant, and there was always a basket of bread on the table. And like most Americans, I see bread on the table, I'd start gobbling, and I'd eat a roll and another roll and another roll. And then you get the bill and you realize that the bread was extra. And they weren't telling you that up front. You had to learn that the hard way by looking at your check and realizing, uh-oh, I shouldn't have eaten so much bread, because now it's come back to get me. Sometimes the price tag isn't immediately obvious to us in certain things, and that's true of a lot of sins, and it's true of sexual sin. It sneaks up on you, and you're not willing to pay it. Problem is, it's due. You've committed the sin, and now you've got to pay the price. Look at your Bibles at Ephesians chapter 4. Will you do that? Ephesians chapter 4. I learned really quick not to eat so much bread in Lithuania. Now, I would have loved to have had that bread in India. It would have given me something to eat. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The wisdom of God that we're supposed to be following implores us to be patient. Young folks and single folks, what can I tell you except to be patient? We have to wait for our desires to be satisfied where they belong. We don't risk eternal satisfaction in exchange for something that is utterly temporary. One more thing. Titus chapter 2 before we go on. Titus the second chapter, verse 11. The grace of God... Sorry, I'm going too fast there. Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, that doesn't sound exciting to anybody on the face of the earth, and it may not sound exciting to you. I don't know. But that's the way that goes to heaven. And I'm going to tell you, in the judgment day, you will be excited that you obeyed Titus 2 and 11, 12. You will be thrilled that you took it seriously, that you were patient, and you accept. You will be happy. The ones who rejected it will not, but you'll be happy about it. Look back in your Bibles, the book of James, the first chapter, as we continue on. The second point that I'll make as we talk about resistance is a matter of avoiding temptation. And doesn't that make sense? Of course it does. But I want to focus on that idea of avoiding temptation. Not all temptation is avoidable. The ones that are avoidable, we have to avoid. Temptation is difficult to resist. If it were not difficult to resist, they'd call it something else. I don't know what they'd call it, but they'd come up with some other name besides temptation. How much wisdom is there, though, in simply avoiding the places and the circumstances where the temptation to lust is intensified? Not going to those places, not putting yourself into those circumstances where passions are likely to be aroused. Think about that. Where darkness would seem to conceal every indiscretion we make. We have to be aware of our weaknesses, as aware of our weaknesses as the devil is. And the devil seems to know that just about everybody is somewhat susceptible to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Sexual temptation is so incredibly strong that it can cause you to say and to think very strange things, conjuring up justifications, telling yourself things that makes it seem as if it's all right, that allows you to sin with a deluded conscience that something makes it okay. Something makes it all right. In your case. Anybody else's, but in your case. The desires for other things enter in and choke the Word, and it becomes unfruitful. The Word of God is still there, but it's unfruitful because of the desire for other things. Mark 4:19. These senseless and harmless desires, the Bible says, plunges people into ruin and destruction, 1 Timothy 6:19, into things like sexually transmitted diseases, things like unwanted pregnancies, things like shame and embarrassment. I know you feel like that's gone from this society, but not all the way. There's something else that we need to think about in this age. It's happening more and more, and that is the matter of burdening your parents with having to raise your children, or at least to assist in a way that they never imagined was going to be necessary as they approach their retirement years and instead are changing diapers on a regular basis. Sometimes into ruin and destruction, and nobody likes to hear that. But some people never quite get back to where they were after falling into this sin, or at least never get to where they could have been. What we want to do in our part is in the prayer is to pray that we be not led into temptation, as Jesus said, but that we might be delivered from evil. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:22 to Timothy, a young single preacher. He said to him, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." And that's a matter of surrounding oneself with people that are going to be supportive of doing the right thing. But it's also a question, as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, of disciplining oneself. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. Will you turn there to verse 24? 1 Corinthians 9:24. Resistance depends upon self-discipline. We use the word self-control. I'm not aware of any significant difference between those things. It is a matter of avoiding problem areas and surviving when caught up in them anyway. There's some things that you cannot foresee or anticipate, and you find yourself in the midst of them, and you have to deal with those things. Somebody can tell you, don't drive into that area because the water is over the road and you'll be swept away. And if you do, then you're just dumb to do something like that. But sometimes you get caught up in a flash flood and you had no idea that it was coming, and it's not your fault, but you still have to deal with it. Self-control. Discipline yourself in those moments. 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. Self-discipline might require walking out of a movie. You ever done that? Whew, I didn't know it was going to be like this. And walk out. It might require throwing out a CD. Oh, I wish I'd looked up the lyrics before I bought this garbage. I had no idea this was on here. Throw it out. Might mean tearing down a poster. I used to like that poster, but the more I think about it, the more I think that's a problem. It might mean unsubscribing from a magazine. I've done that before. I didn't subscribe from Newsweek, of all things, because two consecutive editions, they had naked posteriors of celebrities. I called them and I said, I'm unsubscribing. Why? Because you keep putting naked pictures in your magazine. And that's not why I subscribed to Newsweek. It was in 1994. I can tell you the names of celebrities, but I won't. I'll tell you afterward if you ask me. Might mean that. It might mean unfriending a tempter. Thinking about the social media. It might mean avoiding places where people walk around in various states of undress. It might mean breaking off relationships that are going too fast, proceeding way too quickly. But as we sing, heaven will surely be worth it all. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, I'm in verse 11. I'm going to go to chapter 4 after that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Do you know that there's a war going on? You say, yes, Afghanistan, Iraq, I hear a lot of things about Libya these days. Well, the war is a lot closer to home. It's going on right in your life. Over in chapter 4 and verse 1, the apostle writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they'll give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." The key is not giving the devil any more opportunity than is already there. Because of that natural desire we already have for sexual intimacy. Not giving him anything else, anything more to work with, and is already there. Discipline yourself because your mind might be a secret place where only God sees the images and the intentions that dwell there. You have to be the censor. You have to be the selector of what influences it. What it imagines. Part of that is what goes in through those eyes. And lastly, it is a question of maintaining integrity. We're going to go back to the book of Job, and I want to give you a moment to get back there before we actually turn to read in Job. Job chapter 31. We'll get there in a moment. Maintain integrity. That's what Job was talking about. If you instead indulge the evil and appease your cravings with images and fantasies and even sinful behaviors, at times you risk ending up, as we started out in Exodus, with your nostrils full of something that is not as satisfying as you thought it was going to be. But it keeps everything else out. About those Israelites, the psalmist wrote. Stay there in Job, we're coming there, but the psalmist wrote in Psalm 106, you can see it here. "They soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them." Be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. And when it's a matter of lusting for the flesh, be careful what you ask for. When you get it, that's all you're going to find, that it prevents something else better from making its way to you. Spiritual blessing and benefit doesn't travel on the same road. It's a one-way street. Sexual sin is addictive. The more you enjoy it, whether it's pornography or fornication, whatever it is, the more you enjoy it, the more you crave it, until it takes over, until it's in control. That's the way idols function. Sexual sin is desire that enslaves. It enslaves you. And if that's what you show God you want, God will oblige you. God will get out of the way for you if that's what you show God you want. He says in Psalm 81, "My people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." And the New Testament says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That God gives them up. If that's what you show God you want. Now we're coming to Job. Your spiritual integrity is as important as your reputation among others. In Job 31, verse 1, "I've made a covenant with my eyes," Job says in his defense. "How then could I gaze at a virgin or a young woman? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not He see my ways and number all my steps?" In verse 9, he says, "If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I've lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another. Let others bow down on her. for that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root of all my increase. Took it seriously. Wars and fights, sometimes of the internal kind, come from the passions of the desires that wage war inside of us, that seek to dominate our lives, that cause us to say things like, "It's the culture, and I can't help it." That's the problem. Integrity depends upon resistance. The Bible says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That's the patience that I'm talking about. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. You know, I'll concede something as we conclude our lesson this morning, and that is that sexual sin is all around us. And those who are tempting us either don't care or they enjoy the spectacle of people lusting and falling. So does the adversary. He enjoys it as well, maybe even more. But we're not about to give him such an easy victory by doing that. It is about resistance and self-control. It's about integrity and about wisdom. Dear friends, I appreciate your attention this morning. It's a subject I'm afraid we need to revisit quite frequently, as the culture does indeed surround us.